Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. It's a treat. I got to hear Brother Red. Appreciate him always and his ability to present God's word in such a way we can always understand. Always appreciate being asked to speak on this series, and hopefully that there will be plenty of seed planted, plenty of seed watered, and that God will give the increase from this event. The world has never lacked great teachers. The world will never lack great teachers. The reason that I say that it never has and never will is because there are ideals that we carry today from those whom we would call, or the world would call, great teachers. We think of famous names such as Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. We can come down throughout the oracles of time, and we come to the Enlightenment age, and we can think of Francis Bacon or John Locke, or even some of our founding fathers were great teachers of ideals. We can think of Adam Smith, who was the who is the father of economics and his ideals. We can come down later into the 19th century, and there are men whom we would never agree with, such as Karl Marx or Charles Darwin, but we can consider them great teachers on the basis of that their ideals are still floating out there. So they were great teachers in the aspect that they were effective communicators, and they were effective in their words and how that they were able to entice not only the listeners and readers of their time, but even today. They are influencing men and women in the world. In your own lives, there have been, I'm sure, great teachers, men and women whom the world will never know their names, but you do. And they have had a great and lasting impact on you. But there will never, and let me say that again, there will never be a master teacher like Jesus. Great teachers, great influencers, great communicators, but there will never, ever be a great teacher like Jesus. Perhaps you are here this morning, and you are here on the basis of an invitation to hear of this man who perhaps you have read some of his stories, perhaps you have listened to some of his sayings, and you are here this morning to learn more about him, and I hope that you will learn more about him in order to become one of his disciples and a follower of Christ. But perhaps you're here and you are a disciple, you are a follower, and you have followed the teachings of Christ in word and in deed for decades. I hope that after you hear this lesson that you will be able to appreciate him more, and that you will affirm and confirm for you that following Christ has been the best decision that you ever made, because there will never, ever be a master teacher like Jesus. And so to help us this morning, there will be 4 points, and they will all begin with the letter M to help us to remember these points as we think about Jesus, the master teacher. We will first look at the man, then we will look at the message, then we will look at the multitude, and then we will look at the meaning. So we'll look at the man, the message, the multitude, and the meaning. Let's look at the man first. We're here because of Jesus Christ, and we want to know exactly who he is. And my topic is, he is the master teacher. So we want to understand who he is. Who is this master teacher? In order for us to understand who the master teacher is, we look at the first 4 books of our New Testament. They are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In those 4, we find extensively exactly who he was and what he did while he was on this earth. Mark is the shortest gospel, and we think that perhaps it was written first. Mark was written in order to show that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, was actually a suffering servant. That's why he is short. Mark begins with the ministry of Christ, and rapidly, or depending on your translation, Mark loves to use the word immediately. And so Mark always is trying to get Christ to the cross in order to show that he is indeed the suffering servant. Matthew and Luke are different in the reasons that they are written. And so because of that, they give us the birth narratives. Luke is writing an orderly account to Theophilus. Matthew is trying to affirm and confirm that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one that came through David and Abraham and Adam. And so when we look at the birth narratives in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, we understand that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, which was prophesied some 700 years earlier, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that a virgin would give birth to, as we sung, to Emmanuel, God who is with us. In Matthew chapter 1, we understand through the angel Gabriel that Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph, is the one who is chosen to give birth to the Messiah through the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, we also understand that Joseph wasn't so sure about this. He thought that he was marrying a virgin, a chaste bride, and he finds to be pregnant. So Gabriel comes to him in a dream and explains to him exactly what is going on. And so he does not have the desire to put her away as in a divorce as he had wanted to. And so they are married and they live for just a brief moment after the birth of Christ, which is in a manger, a stable in Bethlehem. Herod the king is wanting to kill Christ, baby Jesus, and so they flee to Egypt, where they stay for about 3 years, and they come back and live a relatively normal life in Nazareth. Joseph, as the carpenter father, teaches his son a trade. There are not so many events that we have in the early life of Christ. Luke tells us of an event around the age of 12 or 13 where Christ and his parents are in Jerusalem for a feast, and so they are on their way back. His parents cannot find him. They go back to Jerusalem, and there they find him teaching and listening to the leaders in the temple, which is a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ. John's gospel is a little different in how it starts out. John's gospel doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, but John's gospel reminds us that Jesus was around even before his earthly birth. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we understand that Christ is that very Word, and that very Word was around since the beginning. Genesis 1 and verse 1 tells us that in the beginning, God, which reminds us and teaches us that God was around before the beginning, that just marks time for this old earth. But in the beginning, God, so if Christ is the Word, and he was with God in the beginning, that means he was with God before the beginning. And also John reminds us that not only was he with God, but he is God himself. So when we talk about Jesus of Nazareth being the master teacher, we understand that not only was he just a master teacher in the human point of view, but he is very God himself. So that when we think about and we talk about Jesus, the master teacher, it's not just a normal man such as Plato or Socrates or John Locke, but he is very God himself. But I want to take us just for a few brief moments out of the Gospels to Philippians chapter 2. I believe that in Philippians 2 we have really a great summary of who Jesus the master teacher is. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to show us exactly who Jesus the master teacher is, and he uses this as an example to remind us to be humble. But in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the apostle Paul says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, the master teacher. And so now he's going to tell us who Christ Jesus is. Christ Jesus is the one who, existing in the form of God, John 1:1, we understand that, did not consider equality with God. Remember, he was with God and he was God as something to be, the CSB says, as something to be exploited. All right? Instead, he emptied himself. So when we think about Jesus, the master teacher, we understand that he was much more than just a human being. That what is involved in Christ Jesus is not only 100% human, but 100% divine as well. But he did not think that his deity was something to be grasped, something to hold on to, something to lord over his created. Instead, Paul says in verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man. When I think about Jesus, the master teacher, I appreciate this characteristic of him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to follow someone who is going to lord it over me every single time I come into their presence that they're better than I am. I don't want a teacher who is going to be so, who is going to lord their authority over me as if I am a peon and they are the it. All right? I don't know about you, but I appreciate those teachers who will come to my side and who will look me in my eye and they know my struggles. And they are there to not say, I told you so, but they're there to help me and to walk with me and to guide me. Now, we understand because he is 100% deity that he could do that. And he has every right to do that because I'm just the created. And he is the creator. He is divine and I am just a bag of dirt. But he doesn't. In fact, he came to this earth. The creator became the created in so many words. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he is a created God as some denominations think, but that he became man and that he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. When we think about his incarnation is full of humiliation. That Jesus, the master teacher, although he could have lorded over us that he is the master teacher, but he humbled himself by becoming not just a man, but dying the most humiliating death that there could be found on that day. And that is the death on a cross. As the master teacher, we are reminded in passages such as John reminds us in John chapter 10 and in John chapter 15 that he calls us friends and that he is willing to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, the master teacher, is much more than just a great communicator. Jesus, the master teacher, is an example of how we are to be with each other, that we are to love each other, and that we are, as Brother Red said in his presentation, that he unifies us, that we are one in Christ Jesus. He does that because of his blood, and that we are his friends. He's not arrogant, he's not bullish, right? But he is a servant of all servants. Don't you want to hear a man like that? Don't you want to be in his presence? Don't you want to listen to every word he has to say? There's something special about him. Again, not just because he has this silver tongue. All right, we're 2,000 years removed from that. We can't hear. There were no recordings. Right? So what makes us 2,000 years removed want to listen to this man? His example. Right? that God himself would come to this earth and to become like us and to teach us and to train us and to communicate and be with us. I want to hear a man just like that. So that's the man. Jesus of Nazareth, right, is 100% divine, 100% human, but he is very humble. He is meek. He is our friend. So what about his message, right? So in John chapter 21 and verse 25, John says that if he could write down everything that Jesus did, and we might add, if he could write down everything that Jesus did and said, John says that the world could not contain all of those books. Luke reminds us in Luke chapter 1 that he is writing an orderly account. In Acts chapter 1, which is the sequel to Luke, he reminds Theophilus that in the gospel that he wrote down what Jesus said and did, but he could not write down everything that Jesus said and did in those 3 years of earthly ministry. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writers have to be very discreet in what they are writing. Again, they could not tell everything that he did. So we don't have all of his teachings. We don't have all of his deeds, but what we do have is sufficient enough. Sufficient enough for salvation. Sufficient enough to let us know and to remind us that he is the master teacher. Now, in today's political climate, there's been a lot to say about Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, that in Luke's gospel begins the ministry of Christ. And as he goes into the synagogue on that Sabbath, he will quote from Isaiah about what his mission is. His mission is to the poor and to the brokenhearted and to the captive. And so in our political climate, there are those who say, well, that's what we're all supposed to be about. That's only what we're supposed to be about. We look out for those who we may say are on the fringes of society. Now, while that is true because we follow the example of Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning that's not all of the message of Christ. It's not that as Christians that we only look after the poor or the refugees or those who are on the fringes of society. The message of Christ is yes, you are to do that, but it's also, as believers, we are to live both morally and ethically. Just because you take care of those who are underprivileged does not get you a free out of jail card of living a moral life, of living an ethical life. As believers, we do that, but we also are to live an ethical and moral life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go very quickly through the message here. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Luke in Luke chapter 6 will have a similar passage as he talks about the Sermon on the Plain. But in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, here we have in this bulk the way that we are supposed to live both morally and ethically. But I want us to pay attention to this aspect. For those who follow Christ and those who are wanting to live out the Sermon on the Mount, you first must make sure that you are in the kingdom. Right? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are only for those who are in the kingdom. Right? If you're not in the kingdom, number one, there's no way you're going to be able to live this out. Because you need Christ and the Holy Spirit to guide you, to help you live out these moral and ethical commands. John chapter 3, that discourse between Nicodemus and Christ, tells us how we are to get into the kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit and of the water, no man can enter into the kingdom. So we enter into the kingdom, as Brother Red told us, it's more than just faith, right? You need faith, but it's more than faith. I'm reminded of how David Lipscomb often put it. There's three things that you need. Faith is one, right? But then you need repentance. That is a turning away of sin and a turning towards God. And then baptism, which puts us into the kingdom by the washing or the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6 that we will, when we are baptized, that we will no longer be servants of sin, but we will be servants of righteousness. Paul also reminds us that when we are baptized, that we put on Christ. As we are putting on a garment, we take off or we put off the old man. We are created anew. We are born again, as John chapter 3 reminds us. That's how we get into the kingdom. Now, once we are in the kingdom, right, and we are given the promises from Acts 2 and verse 38, that is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we can live out these moral and ethical commands from Matthew chapter 5. When we are in the kingdom, let's begin with chapter 5 and verse 13. When we are, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly, right? So here we go. In Matthew chapter 5, if we are in the kingdom, then we are going to be salt and light. We are going to be examples for the world to follow. When we are in the kingdom, then we are not going to be self-righteous as the Pharisees are, but we are going to go beyond their righteousness, meaning that we are not just righteous in our words, but we are righteous in both words and in deed. If we are members of the kingdom, then we are going to follow Christ's example for us, and we're going to follow his command that we not only not murder or commit adultery, but then we are not going to be angry in our hearts. We're not going to lust in our hearts, which the lust will lead to committing adultery, as we see in verses 27 and following. If we are truly members of the kingdom, then we are going to follow what Christ has left for us, and we are going to be truthful in everything that we do and say. We are going to go the second mile for those who have done us wrong. We are going to love our enemies. We are going to give and pray and fast, not so that the world sees us, but because that is what followers of Christ do. We are going to not dwell on the things of this earth and worry about possessions, but we're going to cast all of our care and anxiety on him, for he is the one who provides. As we finish in Matthew chapter 7, those who are in the kingdom, we are not going to judge based on our own opinions, but we are going to judge by the standard of God's word. As followers of Christ in his kingdom, we are going to pray always by asking and seeking and knocking, knowing that our Father will provide those good gifts for us, right? And at the end of this great sermon, we are going to build upon the foundation, which is on the rock and not on the sand. That is the message, right? So you have, from Luke chapter 4, what we're supposed to do as far as those who are underprivileged, but we also have an ethical and moral obligation as well. That's what the master teacher teaches us, right? That's how he lived his life. Again, he is an example of everything. Really, he fulfills everything in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and we are to follow his example as well. So the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have his message, but what about the multitude? If you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, look at verse 28, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds, or the multitude, were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Again, I think it's not only because of the way that he communicated, but also I think they saw him living this out in his life. Right? So we follow the master teacher not just because he tells us what to do and how to do it, but we have seen and we as believers have read how he lived these things out in his life. The same reaction in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12. There, after Jesus has healed the paralytic, you remember the story, they lifted him down from the roof, and Jesus, there's this discourse because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, right? The leaders get upset because they say, well, who is he that he is to forgive their sins? Jesus says, is it easier to say, get up and walk, right? And at the end of that, the crowds are astonished. Again, because he's teaching them as one who had authority. However, it wasn't always like that. Let me take you back to Luke chapter 4. We looked at Jesus going to the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah. He is in his own home synagogue, so that should have been a great time of rejoicing and edification. And they run him out of the synagogue. Not only do they run him out of the synagogue, but they are about to run him off a cliff outside of Capernaum. And so he sneaks through the crowd, right? And he gets away. But that's not the only time that he has angered a multitude. After the great resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, as Jesus is in Bethany, which is about 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem hear about what has happened to Lazarus, and they are angry. And they start to plan his crucifixion or how they're going to get rid of him. Which is, it's pretty amazing because after that event happens, we see in Mark chapter 11, right, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem during the week of the Passover, that they are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And just a few days later, they will cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So some people liked him, some people loved him, some people not so much. And so when we think about Jesus, the master teacher today, there is still that same wave of emotion. Some people love him, some people like him, some people not so much. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God himself, came to this earth to bring salvation, to bring a moral and ethical standard of living through the messages that he taught. As he teaches the multitude, there's waves of emotion. Some people love him, some people like him, some people not so much. So what's the meaning of this all? I want to take you as we close to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we have Jesus taught after a certain time. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that after a certain time, Jesus only taught in parables. And one of the first parables that we see early in his ministry is found in Mark chapter 4. And that is the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, you have a sower who is sowing seed. As he casts out the seed is going on various types of soils. And then beginning in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives his disciples the meaning of what the sower does and what the seed is and what the type of soils are. Every time anyone hears the word of the Lord, it requires a response. Every time we hear the word, we respond. Even as believers, we will respond either positively or negatively, right? As believers, when we hear the word, if we follow the word, James says, not only be hearers but doers, we respond positively. But if we don't, even as believers, then we will respond negatively. So every time the Word of God goes out, this is why it does not return void, all right? There's a response that needs to happen. There, as it goes out, there are all of these types of souls, which is our hearts. And so there are those who may respond like the seeds who were sown on the path, and Satan comes and takes them immediately because he takes the word away. There may be some like the seeds sown on rocky ground that heard with gladness but ended up not taking root. When persecution came, their faith failed away. There may be those who are like the seed that fell among the thorns, which were unfruitful because of the cares of the world. But there may be some who hear the word, and because they are the good ground, because their hearts have been prepared, the word takes root and they are fruitful in the kingdom. If you are here this morning and you are a part of the kingdom, you heard the gospel, you heard the word, and it was implanted and it has become fruitful. And there may be some this morning that are here and they have heard it various times and their hearts were not rotten, so it did not stick. But there's always a chance. There's always an opportunity. Let me phrase it that way. Always an opportunity every time you hear the word of God for the word to be planted. So always pray that you will hear something that will take root in your hearts. I don't know what the condition of everyone here this morning is, but if you are not a believer, you're not a follower, you're not a disciple, you have not made the choice to become a Christian through the waters of baptism, I pray that this morning that you have heard something and that word is implanted, that you will be pricked to your heart, that you may come and make Christ not only your Savior, but your Lord as well. But you may be here and you are a believer. You have been following, but you may have been led astray, or you may need to seek forgiveness of sins. Whatever your need is, please come down before it's too late as together we stand and sing.